Heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaim his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the ends of the heaven, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Lord, please bless your word. Lord, we sink it deep into our hearts, Lord God, that we might learn from you. Please help me to communicate your word, Lord God. I am just a very weak vessel, Lord God, but you are strong. I desire your people would hear your words. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a long, long time ago, in a galaxy not so far away, I think that's the way I started the last sermon. It worked the first time, so I'll try it again. The year was 1982. Sue and I were attending what was then called New Covenant Christian Community, which was a precursor of what is now called Solid Rock Church. Like we do today, the church had midweek small group meetings, except back then we called them home groups, and our home groups actually met every single week. Glenn Hickman was my home group leader. One of the members of the group was a gentleman by the name of Bob Garcia. He was Puerto Rican by descent, but I think he had spent his entire life in the continental United States. One evening, he told us about his recent experience of flying in an airplane for the very first time to go to a family event in Puerto Rico. After the plane had climbed and leveled off to 30,000 feet, he looked out the window and saw below him the cloud formations, and in between the clouds he could see bits of ocean and land formations below. His experience was almost religious. He exclaimed, "Wow, God is so big." Now, it would have been easy for me to make light of his reaction. After all, air travel was not a big deal. And even more so, Bob was just 30,000 feet high and he was looking down on the earth, which is indeed impressive. So Bob's reaction, seeing that for the first time, was understandable. He was looking down at the earth. How much more impressive is it when you look up and see seemingly infinite starry hosts, full well that what you are seeing with the naked eye is just a tiny fraction of what is actually out there. So I had an experience like that just 5 years prior in 1977. My Italian cousin My Italian cousin had come to visit the United States for the summer, and we determined to do a tour of the USA by train, just like we had done in Europe a couple years earlier. Back then, Amtrak had what they called an AmeriPass, which gave us unlimited travel throughout the USA, carrying nothing with us but our loaded knapsacks and a sleeping bag. We slept on an overnight train when we could, but otherwise had our sleeping bags when we needed to bed down for at a certain location. And that was the case when we took a bus from San Francisco to Yosemite National Park. Of course, people know Yosemite and Sequoia National Parks in California because of their majestic redwoods, which indeed are impressive. The park is also located at some significant mountains, some as high as 13,000 feet. I'm not sure how high my cousin and I were when we bedded down for the night. We were lying face up in our sleeping bags on a soft cushion of underbrush. I will never forget the awesomeness of first being surrounded by a forest of straight, tall, majestic trees, and just beyond the trees, unimpeded by light pollution, there was a sea of stars. They were beyond counting, but it looked like I could reach out and touch them. That experience, though over 50 years ago, is still etched in my mind, and I am reminded of it whenever I read Psalm 19. I imagine David in his youth as a shepherd. I suppose that sometimes he had the day shift and sometimes he had the night shift. At night, when his eyes were not on the sheep themselves or not watching out for possible predators, he could not help but look up. He probably saw something even more glorious than I saw while lying down on the forest floor of Yosemite. In ancient Israel, the light bulb had not yet been invented, so there was no light pollution to speak of. There was certainly no industrial pollution. The view of the night sky must have been breathtaking, awe-inspiring. And it caused him to consider the creator of the starry host, who he was, what he was like, and what implications that had for his life. That is what we see in Psalm 19. Psalm 19 divides very neatly along three themes. Number one, the glory of God is revealed in his creation. It's verses 1 through 6. Number two, the holiness of God is revealed in his character, as seen in his law, verses 7 through 11. And the fear and worship of God is the only rational response. The glory of God revealed in his creation. David looked at the heavens and could not help but see the glory of their creator. He says, "The heavens declare, the sky proclaims, it is shouting. Day after day, it pours forth speech, and night to night, it reveals knowledge." What are the heavens saying? They are shouting out, "We did not just happen. The God of glory created us." And hearing their unmistakable message is not optional. It says, "There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." Not that some people do not try to stifle the voice of what is clearly being proclaimed in the heavens. Reading this psalm reminded me of a great book I once read several years ago, and I have since been inspired to start reading again. It is called, "I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist." It's by Norman Geisler and Frank Turek. The main point of the book is that it takes much more blind faith to believe that the universe just happened and that life formed and evolved by itself than to believe that everything that exists is due to an all-powerful and all-intelligent God. As Geisler and Turek document, copious amounts of scientific, logical, and philosophical evidence pointing to an almighty creator, the authors assert that there's no war or conflict between science and theistic religion. Rather, the war is between bad science and good science. Good science implies that you're willing to give up your preconceived notions when all the evidence points in another direction. This is clearly evidenced in an amusing story the authors tell about Albert Einstein. I'm quoting from the book. It was 1916, and Albert Einstein didn't like where his calculations were leading him. If his theory of general relativity was true, it meant that the universe was not eternal, but had a beginning. Einstein's calculations indeed were revealing a definite beginning to all time, all matter, and all space. This flew in the face of his belief that the universe was static and eternal. Einstein later called his discovery irritating. He wanted the universe to be self-existent, not reliant on any outside cause, but the universe appeared to be one giant effect. In fact, Einstein so disliked the implications of general relativity, a theory that is now proven accurate to five decimal places, that he introduced a, quote, cosmological constant, which some have since called a fudge factor, into his equations in order to show that the universe is static and to avoid an absolute beginning. But Einstein's fudge factor didn't fudge for long. In 1919, British cosmologist Arthur Eddington conducted an experiment during a solar eclipse which confirmed that general relativity was indeed true. The universe wasn't static, but had a beginning. Like Einstein, Eddington wasn't happy with the implications. He later wrote, "Philosophically, the notion of a beginning of the present order of nature is repugnant to me. I should like to find a genuine loophole." With his cosmological constant now completely crushed by the weight of the evidence against it, Einstein could no longer support his wish for an eternal universe. He redirected his efforts to find the box top of the puzzle of life. Einstein said he wanted, this is a great quote, he wanted to know how God created the world. He said, "I am not interested in this or that phenomenon, in the spectrum of this or that element. I want to know his thought. The rest are details." Now, to be sure, there is no record that Einstein ever came to believe in the God of the Bible, but at least he was intellectually honest enough to change his view about the origins of the universe when the evidence so clearly called for it. He discovered that the universe has not been here forever. It actually had a beginning. Neither is it infinite, because it is expanding. All observable scientific evidence points to the universe having its origin at a time in the distant past when it literally exploded out of nothing. This is commonly referred to as the Big Bang, before which there was no time, no space, no matter. I wonder how that happened. It sounds to me an awful lot like Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Boom! It's what theologians call creatio ex nihilo, an eternal God living outside of time creates the heavens and the earth out of nothing and sets time into motion. There's a piece of irrefutable logic called the cosmological argument, which goes like this. Number one, everything that has a beginning has a cause. Number two, the universe had a beginning. Number three, therefore, the universe had a cause. David did not articulate the cosmological argument, but he did say that the heavens declare the glory of God. Day and night they pour forth speech. There was nowhere that their voice is not heard. There is no getting away from what the heavens are saying, as much as some people might try. That is perhaps why David asserted in other psalms, such as Psalms 14 and 53, he said, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." Ever since Einstein's theory of relativity and numerous other findings in the scientific world that all point to the universe having a definite beginning and therefore an outside cause, scientists have scrambled to concoct some of the craziest and outlandish theories without a shred of evidence to try to explain how a universe can come into being all by itself. And we won't even get into their outlandish theories of how complex life forms sprung from lifeless matter. They search for something, anything, that would explain the universe and life forms as long as it is not God. They have made an a priori decision that God cannot be a part of the equation. It is intellectually dishonest. Or as David would put it, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. With the cosmological argument, Geisler and Turk were just getting started. Not only is it impossible for the universe to explode out of nothing without an outside cause, i.e. God Almighty, but we also see an intricate design of a fine-tuned universe, and in particular, a fine-tuned earth and atmosphere that sustains human life. So in addition to the cosmological argument, there's the teleological argument. Now, teleological is just a fancy word for design. It is very easy to tell whether something was designed or whether it just happened. For example, you can make a sound argument that the Grand Canyon, in a sense, just happened as a result of the natural phenomena of seismic activity, wind, rain, and erosion over a very long period of time. However, it does not take a rocket scientist or even an elementary geologist, for that matter, to figure out that the faces on Mount Rushmore did not just happen. It was a result of human design, talent, and ingenuity. So the teleological argument goes like this. Every design had a designer. The universe has highly complex design. Therefore, the universe had a designer, capital D. Or as David would say, the heavens declare the glory of God. After the cosmological and teleological arguments, Geisler and Turek proceed to the moral argument, pointing to the innate sense of right and wrong that is present in every human soul, as much as they might try to suppress it. The moral argument goes like this. Every law has a lawgiver. There is a moral law. Therefore, there is a moral lawgiver. This brings us to point two. The holiness of God is revealed in his character as seen in his law, as we see in Psalm 19, verses 7 to 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Once he has seen the awesomeness, the glory, and the perfections of the Creator in the heavens and in nature, David's attention immediately turns to who that Creator is and what are his ways and his character. When he sees the perfections of Yahweh's, the Lord's creation, it automatically leads him to the holiness, as to his holiness as revealed in his law. The Creator whom David worshipped was not like the false and contrived deities of the surrounding nations, who explain creations as a result of multiple human-like deities either battling or fornicating with each other. No, in the beginning, the one and only God created the heavens and the earth all by himself by the power of his word. Someone so powerful who created all things out of nothing, who made the starry host and called them each by name, who made the earth to sustain life and created man in his own image and commissioned him to take dominion of the earth, someone like that is not like the fickle and wayward gods from the folk tales of the surrounding nations. Someone like that is perfect in holiness. So by definition, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. David knew this not only by logic, but also because of the Torah, the law itself that he had been taught ever since he was a child. Just like the heavens scream out God's existence, power, and wisdom, everything in his character and law scream out of wisdom, joy, purity, holiness, truth, and righteousness. The God who created the heavens and the earth and created man in his own image not only had the right, but also the ability to give man a law that would help him to thrive, to have joy, to teach him how to live, to keep him out of danger, and to glorify his Creator, to warn him from straying from the path, and to reward him for staying on it. Which brings us to point three. The fear and worship of the Lord is the only rational response. I am not sure what caused the abrupt shift in David's perspective, starting in verse 12. First, he was awestruck by the Almighty God, Almighty Creator of the heavens. Then he spent time meditating on his holiness, perfections, and wisdom as revealed in his law. Perhaps when he said, "By them is your servant warned," his eyes turned for a moment to himself. He realized that God was infinitely big and all-powerful, and he was small and weak. God was perfectly holy and wise, yet he himself was all too aware of his own foolishness and sin, which led him to ask rhetorically, "Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression." David knew of the perfections of God's character and law. He knew they were right, pure, and good, and he wanted with all of his heart to obey God. Yet he knew that he was not up to the task. He exclaimed, "Who can discern his errors?" He knew that even when he thought he was obeying God, he knew the motivations and thoughts of his heart, and he knew that they were anything but holy and pure. He knew that even when he was obeying on the outside, he was all too aware of what was going on in his heart. So he cried out to God, "Declare me innocent from hidden faults." Notice he didn't say, "Cleanse me or keep me from hidden faults," so that would be a good prayer too. He just knew that whether he was aware of his sin or not, he needed God's mercy, a declaration of righteousness in spite of the sins that he was too blind to see. And then, almost as a by the way, he asked God to keep him from willful sins as well. He's basically saying, "God, keep me from doing anything really stupid, like going ahead and sinning, even when I know in advance that it's wrong, because I am not above that either." And then David ends his psalm with this beautiful prayer of consecration and dedication, which should also be our prayer. "Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." The prayer does not need that much elaboration. It is a desire to be holy, a desire to please his Creator, and a knowledge that he himself is powerless to do so without the Creator's help. I am particularly intrigued with how he addresses God at the end of his prayer. "O Lord," this is not the all caps version of the Lord, which is translated Kyrios in the Greek Septuagint, which is the translation of Yahweh. This is Lord as in Adonai, my master, the one who owns me, the one who has every right to my wholehearted obedience. "My rock," given his awareness of his weakness, sinfulness, and helplessness, the transitory nature of the world around him, David knows that God is his rock, his sure and only place to stand. "My redeemer." This form of address is what I find most intriguing. David could have only known of Yahweh as the Redeemer who redeemed his ancestors from the slavery of Egypt, who freed them from their taskmasters and brought them into a good and spacious land. He likely did not know that one day God would be his Redeemer in a different way. When his most famous and greatest descendant, Jesus, the Son of David and Son of God, would live the perfect life that he was all too aware he could not live, would die the death that he deserved, that David deserved, and rise again to redeem him from the bondage of sin and death. The other thing that I love about Psalm 19 is that it looks like a precursor, a synopsis, a vignette of the gospel itself. It is almost like cliff notes of one of Paul's epistles, like the book of Romans. In Romans 1, Paul says, For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. Just like when David said, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. There is no excuse. In Romans 3:23, Paul said, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And in Romans 7, he declared, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Just like when David says the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul, the testimony of the Lord is sure, but then he goes on to say, oh, who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. In Romans 8, Paul exclaims, as a result of the gospel, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Just like David said in Psalm 19, then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. And in Romans 12, Paul says that the only appropriate response to God's amazing and saving grace shown through Jesus Christ is this. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Just like when David said at the end of Psalm 19, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Just a couple quick words of application. Number one, go out as often as you can. Appreciate and be in awe over God's creation. It shouts out his perfection, his goodness, his majesty, his wisdom, his mighty power. And then consider that this awesome God has set his affection on you and chose to save you through his Son, Jesus Christ. Number two, as Peter tells us, always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that is within you, but do this with gentleness and respect. You have no need to apologize for believing in the God of the universe, even though he cannot be seen or measured or observed. Yours is a very reasonable faith. There are lots of wonderful resources out there which are part of one of my most favorite branches of theology, apologetics, which is basically giving a reason for the hope that's within you. The book that I alluded to, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist, is a great one. Highly recommend it. Some of the best books on apologetics were written by former atheists like C.S. Lewis, as I'm sure you're aware. Yours is a very reasonable faith. Apologetics doesn't get you all the way there. You can dot every I and cross every T and make an ironclad case for the existence of God and the truth of the gospel. But you still need faith to complete the transaction, and that is a gift of God. But the inescapable response to all of this, and this is application three, is what Paul said in Romans 12 and what David said at the end of his psalm. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. God bless you, Living Hope Church. Love you very much.